We're in the middle of a five-week period of time in which we are sharing together this booklet, First Things First. And we have more copies today for those that didn't receive them 2 weeks ago. We're asking as you leave today that you take one and begin with lesson one, one lesson a day for 28 days. That'll help give you foundations for your Christian life. Some need foundations because they've never had them, and some perhaps have been building in your life without good foundations as a Christian, and we are attempting to help you get those good foundations through this study. And parallel to this study, our Sunday morning service has been focusing upon the things that are new. Since we've become a Christian, what's new? Last week we looked at the fact that because of Christ, we have a new nature, and there is a new recording of our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Today I want to look with you at what is new, and that is the word justification is new. If you have come to Christ, or when you come to Christ, you are justified by faith. You are treated as righteous. Several weeks ago, I guess it's months ago now, I walked out of our home on a Monday morning, and lo and behold, there was a ticket on the window of our car, and our car was parked right in front of my house. That's frustrating when you get a ticket for parking right in front of your own house. But lo and behold, there had been a new law in our community that anybody that parks on the street from 8 to 12 on Monday mornings, which is street cleaning day, gets a ticket. And I had forgotten that law, so I went into the judge to try to justify myself. That is, to prove that I had legitimate cause for disobeying the law, that is, ignorance, or sufficient inattention to the signs that had been posted. He was not too impressed with my attempt to justify myself. However, he did reduce my fine. But under the law, I was still guilty, and he needed at least some exaction from me. I thought of that little incident as I faced the subject of justification today, because you cannot help, when you speak of justification, but talk of it in a legal frame of reference. Justification is a legal term. It belongs in a courtroom, and we totally misunderstand what God has done for us unless we take that as the setting for the application of this word. We all have an appointment in a courtroom, the courtroom of God, the eternal judge. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto us once to die, and after that, the judgment. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word for judgment seat in the language in which Paul writes is the word bema. He knew what it was like to be before a judgment seat because in that very town of Corinth, once he had been brought to trial to the bema, the judgment seat of Gallio, the Roman proconsul. I've stood in Corinth, and in the archaeological ruins of that town, one of the things preserved is the bema, the judgment seat. A rather tall marble, if my memory is correct, sort of like a stand you'd see in a law room today, in a courtroom. But it was about 9 or 10 feet high, and behind it would sit the judge, and it was in a public outdoors place. And you appear before it, and when you appear before the judge, you look up, and he hears your case, and he passes sentence. It is within the context of that bema, that judgment seat, that Paul makes the statement that someday, even as we've stood before human judgment seats, someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. When we stand in that judgment seat, there are only going to be two questions that are asked of us that really have a bearing on our eternal destiny. The first question is simply this: what did you do with God's law? Did you obey God's law? That's the first question. And the second question is, how did you treat God's Son? Did you trust in God's Son? A violation of the first, did you obey God's law, leads us to the need for the second question, did you trust God's Son? Because the only way we can emerge from the judgment seat of Christ with an eternal destiny with God is if we can answer one of those two questions, yes. Did you keep God's law totally and completely? Yes. Or, two, did you trust God's Son? Yes or no? The Scriptures tell us that no one of us is going to be able to answer the first question affirmatively. None of us have kept God's law. None is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by obeying the law, Romans 3:20. We already, therefore, know in advance that if we're attempting to make it with God on the basis of how well we've done, we know that the answer to us will be, depart from me. Since we have lost the case on number one, and by the way, the scriptures go to great lengths to persuade us of that. If we're not persuaded, we've already lost the case in the eternal judgment seat of God. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 take us through a whole series of arguments which help us to understand that the non-religious person and the religious person both have violated the law of God, both the written law and the law of conscience, the law within, the law of the ought. And there is none righteous, no, not one, and all, therefore, are under God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Paul says in Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and immorality. The wrath of God is His judgment against sin. Now, the word and even the concept, the wrath of God, is not a popular concept, and Christians are sometimes even reluctant to think about it and talk about it because they do not see it, perhaps, in biblical terms. To speak of the wrath of God for some is to picture God as a crotchety, cranky old man that's sitting up in heaven waiting to gun somebody down at the slightest provocation. It maybe to some represents a sort of teed-off anger, but nothing could be further from the truth in talking about the anger of God. The wrath of God is, I think, best compared or made analogy to things like electricity and gravity. There is a law of electricity, and that law says if you try to grab hold of a 220-volt non-insulated wire, you're going to get charged. The law of electricity carries with it a wrath if you violate it, because the nature of electricity is such that it cannot stand contact with a nature that is alien to it. That, to me, very well represents what the Scriptures is telling to us about the holiness of God. That charged nature within God which does not respond except with a death upon anything that touches it, which is alien to His nature. Same way with gravity. Gravity carries with it a law that says if you violate it, suffer the consequences. A person may say, but I don't like the law of gravity. I wish it weren't there. And I don't think it exists. It doesn't matter what. It really doesn't matter what you think about gravity. Because gravity is there, isn't it? I mean, if you don't believe it, try getting on top of a 10-story building and just walking off the ledge. And say as you walk off the ledge, I don't believe in gravity. Gravity will teach you two things rather quickly. A, it exists. And B, you're going to suffer its wrath. Okay? And if we think of the Lord in those kinds of ways, that there is within His nature a judgment against that which is alien to His nature, that is sin. Therefore, God is determined to judge sin and to exclude from His presence all sin. Well, how does this make God any different from the Russians then? I mean, the Russians claim sovereignty and invade our territory and we shoot you down. That's what happened to Flight 007, isn't it? Invade the sovereignty of Russia and get shot down. And they base their case upon the fact we had a right to protect our sovereignty and our territory. That's the way it is. Sorry if you don't like it tough, take your lumps. Is God like the Soviet Union in terms of that sort of attitude? Well, violate my law, I'll gun you down. By the way, before I answer that question from the Scripture, it's instructive to note that since God is sovereign, if He wanted to do that, He could. I mean, the fact that God can do anything He wants to do is what constitutes being God. And just like if I have a pile of ants, an anthill in my backyard, and I decide as the owner of that property, I want to clean off the anthill, nobody can come in with a warrant and say to me, you can't clean off your anthill. I can do anything I want to my anthill. I suppose if God wanted to treat us and treat His whole creation as an anthill, He'd do anything He wants. That's what makes Him God, is that He's sovereign. And if He weren't sovereign, He wouldn't be God. Too many believers today have a sort of namby-pamby kind of a view of God that doesn't hold that God has any power. Listen, friends, God created the universe. You talk about power. To throw that whole nuclear explosion into space and make life and all, I mean, that is sovereignty and power. Let's face it, God can do anything He wants to do. If He wants to X everybody off, He can do it. He's God. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. This is a great thing, though, about God, is that within the nature of God is His morality and His love. And therefore, God, unlike the Russians, put His own Son into our plane and gave us the news that we were heading into His sovereignty. And he did everything from sending us prophets to wise men to scriptures to last of all his own son who died for us to warn us of the coming wrath that we needed to do something to prepare to meet God. Amos said it well in the Old Testament, prepare to meet thy God. So the Lord has come and he took our punishment. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8 tell us what he did in coming on board our lives. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The pending charge against us in the courtroom of God, God has been willing for his son to bear the penalty due us, and if we will allow him to bear it, we go free, we are justified, we are acquitted, we are righteous in God's eyes. That whole great truth for me has been best illustrated in a story from my own childhood, and I shared it several weeks ago in a kids' camp Sunday evening, and most of you weren't here then, and I'm going to ask those of you that were to bear with me repeating it, because to me there's no story in my life that best illustrates, I think, what God has done for us. When I was a 7-year-old kid, Mom and Dad and my older brother and sister and I lived in China-Tibetan border, about 3,000 miles northwest of Shanghai, a kind of a primitive area of the world. And we had an American bird dog, 10 years old, that guarded the entrance into our family quarters. And Blackie had a chain affixed to her collar, which went from her collar up to a hook that was on the underhang of the roof. And she had a wooden dog box that was rather tall. And my 7-year-old frame was just tall enough that if I stood on the dog box, I could reach the underhang of the roof. And once I had seen Blackie get loose and chase people and bark after them and try to bite them, and I just thought that was the most exciting thing in the world. It's a 7-year-old. So one day I was there and I decided that things were rather boring and nothing was going on, and I was alone by myself. Everybody was doing whatever they were doing, and I just wanted some action. So I looked around, didn't see anybody, and I finally crawled up on Blackie's dog box and reached the chain and slipped it. You see, I was thinking that if I let Blackie loose at her collar, it'd be very hard to catch her. We'd have fun, but it'd be hard to catch her, and that might hurt somebody. But if we had the chain dragging behind her, it'd be easier to catch her. You know, you could step on it. So what I did is I slipped the chain off the hook, and as the end of that chain dropped on the wooden dog box, Blackie heard it, and she was off like a shot. I mean, she was always chomping to get out that door anyway. And off she went out of the open dirt street, main street of town, and people just start flying left and right. And I wait about 30 seconds to make sure Blackie's got enough lead time to make the day interesting. And then I yell at the top of my voice, "Blackie's loose! Blackie's loose!" Now, you'd have to imagine me now as a 7-year-old kid with curly red hair and all that sort of thing. Okay, don't think a 42-year-old man doing this. 7-year-old kid's doing this. And I'm, "Blackie's loose! Blackie's loose!" And Dad comes, boy, pronto, just like split second out of his study. And my brother, 5 years older than me, comes out of nowhere. And Paul and Dad and I start running down the street. Dad, if I remember, it's in the center. I'm on his left and Paul's on his right. We're chugging down the street. And I'm in seventh heaven, man. This is just reverie. This is exciting. People are yelling in Chinese, "Get out of the way," and they're running, and doors are slamming, and Blackie is on ahead of us, a block down the road, just going for her dear life, and we're chasing after. And my reverie is interrupted by, in between huffs and puffs, my dad said something like this to me: "George, when you get home, you are going to get the whipping of your life." I was struck with both terror and wonder. Terror, because I knew what that meant. Dad had a razor strap that he used for special discipline cases, which was a real tool of education. And a wonder at how he could know in that short a time. How could anybody have told him? Now, as a parent, I realize you can read these things in your kids' faces, but I didn't know that then. And I am just consumed with terror. And we eventually catch Blackie. Fortunately, she hadn't bitten anybody. And we caught her and started walking back to the house. And then I want that walk to be the longest walk there ever has been. And, you know, at that point, my dad really did have three options. The first option was that he could ignore what I did. If he ignored what I did, of course, he simply encourages the repetition of that behavior, and ultimately somebody's going to get hurt real bad. Blackie is going to ultimately bite somebody. He couldn't ignore it, really. And I guess that's the way God could do with us. He could just ignore it, but it's going to have consequences for us and for other people. Second thing my dad could do is punish me. Third thing, though, my brother gave him a third option. My brother Paul, 12 years old at the time, and he knew the razor strap a little bit more intimately than I did, because he was more into stuff always than I was. He said, he looked at me and knew the terror in me, and he said, Dad, let me take Georgie's punishment. That was a marvelous offer. And now, before I tell you what my dad did, I want to tell you what God did. Because that is exactly what happened when our elder brother, Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, appeared. There is a judgment hanging upon us all. And he came and said, I am willing to take the punishment. Now, there are a couple of things about that are important to note. One of them is simply that we must decide whether or not, if my father tells my brother, you can take George's punishment, I must then decide whether I'm going to let him or whether I'm going to take it myself. Because I can still bear it myself if I want to. I can refuse the offer. And the second thing that must be true is that if my brother is going to take the punishment, he couldn't have been up on the dog box with me. Because if he were up on the dog box with me letting the dog loose, then he needed to suffer for his own sins. He was in no moral or ethical sense qualified to take my punishment. Only if he were innocent could he really bear my punishment. Could he be punished for my sin rather than for his own? That's why the Scriptures talk to us about the sinlessness of Christ, because he is not a worthy substitute, or he's not a worthy sacrifice unless he is sinless, unless he can bear the sin of the whole world. So the Lord comes and he offers to stand in our place and bear our punishment so that we can go free. Now, if my dad does let my brother bear my punishment, it means that I stand at the door and I listen as the punishment is applied. And I'll tell you, that would have the same or even greater effect upon me in terms of changing my behavior than if I'd borne the punishment myself. Because I would say, oh, my brother is suffering for me. I can't ever let Blackie loose again. And besides that, it would create a special kindred relationship with my brother that nothing in this life would ever destroy, because I'd always know my brother suffered for me. People who talk about becoming a Christian as in a kind of getting on an asbestos suit and then going out and sinning and doing as you please don't understand the cross. Because there at the cross, Jesus bore punishment on our behalf. And if you're listening at the door of the cross, if you're listening by that room where the action of the cross is taking place and you're hearing Christ suffering for you, you know he's being punished for your sin, and it's going to change your behavior. It can't help but change your behavior. He died for you. And so my father could uphold the law and the need for righteousness, and at the same time, my brother could bear my punishment, and everything, all the demands of the law would be satisfied. Dad always kills me, and he's sitting in the audience when I say this, but my dad at this point did not act like God. And he went ahead and gave me the punishment, okay? Which is probably from a human sense what he ought to do. But from God's point of view, what does the Scripture say? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died for our sins. John, 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's coming a moment when each of us individually will stand before the judgment court of God, and these two questions will be asked. Did you keep my law, or did you trust my son? Now, if you've trusted his son, you know that the verdict has already been handed down. In fact, it's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that the word of what the judge is going to hand down has leaked outside the court before the court appearance, when the summary judgment is finally going to be issued. We already know what the verdict is. That's the whole idea of justification. We know in advance what God is, the way God has ruled, is going to rule. It's the beauty about salvation. We're not waiting for heaven to find out if we're really acceptable to God. We already know, because of our faith in Christ and trusting him, that we've been made acceptable in the Beloved. The verdict has been handed down. Therefore, these implications come to us. Since justification is a courtroom term, it means the verdict has come down, and because Christ has died in our stead, God treats us as not guilty, and we are free. We are acquitted. We're innocent. Ken Wayman was telling me this week, he's a lawyer, that he read of a court case, and he gave the issue of the court case to Paul and Finkbeiner, and Paul couldn't quite locate it on Friday when I called him. But it was an issue in the South where in a state law, a man had found a provision within that state law that when one person commits a crime, another person can volunteer to take the punishment. And what had happened was a woman had committed a crime, and her husband found the provision of the law and went forward to take her punishment and serve her jail sentence. And it was allowed. It was allowed in the law because that was a provision in the law, and I understand it's a provision in many state courts. Although he could take her punishment, although this man could take his wife's punishment, he could never take her guilt. she would always remain the person that was guilty of the deed. The marvelous thing about Christ standing in our place is that He not only took our punishment, He took our guilt. So that we walk away free and clear, acquitted, justified, treated as righteous. And once we're treated as righteous, it means we have all the privileges that go with that. Just like when a person escapes and gets a not guilty verdict on a felony count, he doesn't lose his rights of citizenship, of voting, and the like. And so it is when we have been acquitted. All the privileges go with that. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 5, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God, access into grace. You ever try getting an appointment with a famous person or a busy person? My access is hard to get. But because of justification, we have access to God. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know they are working out for the good. Flowing out of justification, we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6 tells us that we're accepted in the Beloved. We are told in Romans 8:1 that no condemnation is against us. As there's no further charges. All charges are dropped and the case is settled and the charges aren't reinstated. We know our worth because of what God has done for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus on the cross has seen the fruit of the travail of His soul. Isaiah 53, we're the fruit of the travail of His soul, and He is satisfied. And we know our security in Him, that we are more than conquerors, and that nothing can separate us from His love. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved. Justification is God's faith statement in us. It's God declaring us righteous when we're not. It's His calling us a saint when we're a sinner. It's a faith statement. Just like God asks us to have faith in Him, He turns around and has faith first of all in us. Just like when Jesus first met Simon on the first day, day number one, He calls him rock. He says, you're a stable person. In actual fact, Simon was anything but stable at that point. Through the process of being with Jesus, however, he would come to that position where Jesus saw him as. Jesus justified him in terms of renaming him on day number one. That's what happens to us when we come to Christ. On day number one, we're called saint. We're declared righteous. Even though we may not feel like it, even though in actual fact we may not be there, God sees it through faith and knows it is happening, and He knows what the end verdict is, and therefore nurses us all the way from day one right up to the end verdict, because He knows that we have responded to and believed upon His Son. Justified by faith. Faith, not just an intellectual assent, not just a checklist, not just an easy believism, but a faith which commits our whole life to God and wholly relies upon Him and serves Him. That kind of faith is the faith which produces our justification and acquittal before God and the giving of eternal life. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, it is in worship service like this that we can in our mind come to terms with our eternal destiny. And Lord, there is a moment coming when we will stand before You and give an account. And in advance, Lord, those of us who know You in this room, give You thanks for Jesus. Oh, we're not nearly so aware at this present moment of the joy that is going to fill our hearts when that scene actually takes place. We're going to want to run over to Jesus and throw our arms around Him and love Him and embrace Him, because we'll be so conscious of what we have been saved from. But already now we've begun to enter in. Already now we've begun to rejoice and give thanks. Already now eternal life has come to us. Already now all guilt is gone. God has given us a pardon at Calvary, and we praise the name of the Lord. Lord, every time the devil tries to come at us and condemn us, we realize that he is the accuser of the brethren. But You are the justifier of those who have faith. And we thank You for persons here who are unsure of who they are, unsure of their worth. Oh, Lord, let this great scriptural truth that we are justified by faith be that steel backbone which is supports all the rest of their life. Lord, for those here who may not know You, we pray that there will be a coming to You today, a willingness, Lord, to take Your offer to bear our sin at Calvary. Thank You for Your life given to us. In the name of the Lord, amen.